Please turn at this time to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, this sermon this morning is to be the start, Lord willing, of a little bit of a new series, but it's not going to be a weekly series. The plan will be that each month as we celebrate the Lord's Supper that we'll be looking at various aspects of the atonement provided for us by Jesus Christ. And specifically, I'm being guided in the topics and in the ordering of things by John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So for those of you who have read that book, you'll recognize some things in this series, and you'll see some similarities. So there are also going to be other books that I'll be pulling in. And for instance, today there are some other resources that were used, although they won't be referred to explicitly in the sermon this morning. But that gives you an idea of where we'll be headed each month, like, as I said, Lord willing, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The passage we'll read this morning is John 3:1-21, but we'll also be looking at a few other passages throughout the sermon as well. John 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Well, as you all know from experience, there are certain projects in life that render a lot of flexibility and that allow for a lot of creativity in how they're executed. And there are other projects that don't allow nearly as much creativity and flexibility. During the vacation these last couple of weeks, the kids and I went on two different trips. And it illustrates this. One of the trips, we rode the train, on a train from Michigan City, Indiana, up to Chicago to go to the Science and Industry Museum. And the engineer of that train did not have a lot of flexibility on the particular route that would be taken. The South Shore not only runs along tracks, but it also actually is connected to electric cables overhead, and so that train has very limited flexibility in terms of the route that it's going to take. And so that's a very set course that we took. Then this past week, we went whitewater rafting down the middle Yaukagany River. And we were in two different rafts. We had Uncle Sergey and some of their children were along with us. And so we were in two different rafts. And the routes taken by our two different rafts down the Yaukagany were quite different. And the rocks that we got stuck on were different rocks, and the way that we weaved from shore to shore was quite different. So that was a trip that was undertaken with a little more flexibility. And you can think about other tasks. If you think about being in the kitchen and you're making stew, for instance, there's a lot of flexibility about what you can look into the refrigerator and find and toss into your stew. Whereas if you're working on a loaf of bread, you know, you have to be pretty particular if you're making yeast bread about the temperature of the water and the quantity of yeast given the amount of other ingredients and the timing of how you do certain steps. Whereas stew, you can just kind of throw things in randomly and, you know, it might not be the best stew, but it'll probably still qualify as a stew at the end of the afternoon as it gets toward evening and it's time for dinner. So there are certain tasks that have a great deal of flexibility and others that require a high degree of precision. And this morning we want to ask the question, well, which category does atonement fit into? And interestingly enough, this has been a subject of some debate in church history. Even among good theologians, there's been debate over the amount of flexibility that was available to God and to Christ in terms of providing for and atoning for the sins of the elect, of those who God would save. So we want to answer the question, which category does atonement fit into? The loosey-goosey, lots of flexibility, or a very fixed task that must be accomplished with very fixed parameters? But before we do that, we need to define our terms, don't we? Because atonement is a word that we throw around. It comes up in with the Synod of Dort, and what has come down to us is in the vernacular is the 5 points of Calvinism under limited atonement. And so we use this term atonement. But what does atonement mean? Well, atonement has to do with the idea of covering or removing some hindrance to agreement. So there's some sort of a disagreement, and what needs to be removed from the situation in order to make the two parties at agreement. If we think about our relationship with God, or as fallen people, a lack of relationship with God, then what needs to be removed for there to be a right relationship with God? Well, of course, what needs to be removed is sin. Another way of thinking about atonement is to break down the word into its parts. At one ment. How do we make, or how will God make himself at one with sinful people? How can a holy God, who is perfect in righteousness, perfect in holiness, be at peace with those who are fallen in sin? And so atonement is really another word for reconciliation, for satisfaction, for how do people, how do sinful people have fellowship with a holy God? Now, this question of, is atonement a complicated process? Is it a, or is it a really flexible process? It's an important question for us to ask, because if God has, if you will, overcomplicated the process unnecessarily, it would, in many regards, decrease our appreciation of what's been done for us. Think about it this way. If, let's say, I roll out of bed in the morning and Ruth says to me, "Would you bring me a cup of coffee?" And I say, "I would gladly do that." And so I hop on my bicycle and ride down, not to the close Weiss, but to the Weiss on the far end of town, down by Meyer Dairy, and buy some, you know, maybe buy some beans. I come back, I go into the garage, I pull out my hammer, and take those beans one by one and grind them down using a hammer and some other piece of metal. And then I go inside and I go through some other processes. And finally, 3 hours later, I come to her with the cup of coffee. She'll no doubt say thank you to me, but by that point in time, she would have made her own cup of coffee quite quickly through the coffee maker that we already have. And the cup of coffee that I've brought, although I've gone to a lot of trouble, she would be saying, really, it didn't need to be this complex. My request to you was not a 3-hour request. It was really a 5-minute request that you could have easily, or, you know, quite easily performed without leaving the confines of our house, and even, you know, without even having very many steps involved at all. Well, in a similar way, if God has just made atonement extraordinarily complex, and just think about the different steps involved in our atonement. Sending Christ born of a virgin birth, is that necessary? Making Christ under the law, having him undergo circumcision, being baptized in the Jordan River, living this perfect life for around 33 years, going to the cross, going through the agonies of anticipating the cross. If all of these are unnecessary steps, then we might be left saying, well, if it could have been accomplished more easily, God, why didn't you just do that? But what we see is that the atonement brings us a picture of the wisdom and the power, the love of God, God's grace and justice, His mercy, His goodness, all met together. And when we see all of these lines of the character of God perfectly intersecting in the atonement, then it causes us to give wholehearted praise and worship to Him. And so, obviously, the answer that we're going to give, and we'll outline this here in the next few minutes, is the atonement really necessary in the way that it was carried out? The answer is yes, it absolutely was necessary in exactly the way that it was carried out. And we praise God that He was willing to send His Son and to put His Son through these steps in order that fallen people like you and me might be saved. Well, where does this atonement, where does this concept of atonement find its source? Where are the headwaters, if you will, of this concept? Well, the reason we read from John 3 is that John 3 tells us clearly that the initial source of atonement, that the headwaters of atonement are found in the love of God. In the love of God that God has had from all of eternity. Verse 16, that great and probably best known verse of all the Bible. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we have here a picture of God's love, and as Romans 5:8 tells us here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Sorry, that's 1 John. I quoted there. Romans 5:8 is that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then Ephesians 1:4-5 makes it clear that this love is an eternal love, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So what we find is that God's desire to enter into a relationship with us, to provide his Son to make atonement for our sin, is rooted in his eternal love. Now recognize that the scripture teaches us very clearly that God is love. But the love of the atonement is not a love that God is required to demonstrate. God would still be love. The statement God is love would still be true even if God had decided to allow all of mankind to perish in sin and misery. But it is God's love, and his love that's directed toward, out of his own free will, toward individual sinners, toward his elect people, that caused him to send Christ to die. And this is an important point to start our study of the atonement with the love of God and with the eternal predestining love of God, because it's often easy for us to get a little confused in our thinking and to think that Christ's sacrifice purchased God the Father's love for us. It's easy for us to, in our exaltation of Christ as the Savior, to think about the Father as the harsh disciplinarian, as the enforcer who sits in heaven saying, I'm happy to send all these wicked people to hell because they violated my law and my holiness. And that the Son then comes to this harsh Father and pleads and says, but wait, what if I give my life for these people? Then will you save them? And the Father says, well, okay, you know, I'll do it if you say that, you know, if that's what you want to do, then we'll do it. But no, that's not the biblical picture at all. The biblical picture is of a Father who has set his love on a people, and out of his love, he initiates for our redemption. Out of his love, he sends his Son so that he might have a relationship with us. And so our atonement is the fruit of the love of God for us, for his people. And so rejoice that the Father loves you and has sent his Son into the world to give his life for his people. So that's the source of our atonement. But that still doesn't explain the need for atonement, right? Because we've already said God is love. God loves the Son perfectly. They've had perfect fellowship. But the Father doesn't provide atonement for the Son. And of course, that's because there's no need for there to be atonement for the Son. Why would the Father provide atonement for us? Well, the Father provides atonement for us because of the sinfulness of our sin. Our sin is an extreme affront to the very character of God. And we've talked about this before, and with the illustration of the Mona Lisa, that if somebody goes up to the Mona Lisa and splashes a whole bucket of paint on the Mona Lisa, they're going to be in trouble. But I'm in no less trouble if I just take my little pencil and draw, you know, something on the Mona Lisa. Just, and I can't argue, well, it's just a small little thing that I did to the Mona Lisa. It doesn't really matter. It still is going to matter. It's a big deal. And in the same way, our sin, no matter whether we characterize from our standpoint our sin as a huge, massive sin, or just, well, this is just a little sin. It's done against a being of infinite value. And because our sin is committed against a being of infinite value, therefore our sin deserves an infinite punishment. And so an extreme gulf has been created by our sin. Now, our sin has created such an extreme gulf that it leaves us needing this atonement. And there could be some various ideas of where atonements could come from for us. Where might we find a sacrifice or a solution acceptable for our sin? Well, of course, one answer to that would be that maybe we can find an acceptable solution through animal sacrifices. Someone else or something else can die in our place. But the book of Hebrews makes very clear that even though thousands, literally thousands, probably literally hundreds of thousands, probably in the millions, maybe even into the billions of animals were sacrificed, oxen and sheep, doves, all sorts of animals were sacrificed. Yet those could not provide for salvation for people. Another possibility would be that somehow we could make self-atonement. That through self-reformation, through future obedience, that we could outdo the sin that we've done in the past. And there's a great number of people, and this is probably the most widespread belief in the world, that somehow, some way, that I can make atonement, make peace with God for myself. One of the things that being on vacation these last couple of weeks, many, many, many people, in fact, to the point of being a little sick of it, have wanted to talk with me about our local situation. And, well, have these things in Penn State softened the community to the gospel? Honestly, my read on it is, and maybe some of you have a little different read, my read on it is, if anything, our community has been hardened to the gospel by what's taken place. And the reason is because it's reinforced people in their belief about self-atonement. People now have a local monster, if you will, to point to say, well, yeah, there's a special place in hell for people like that, but for people like me, my good works generally outweigh my bad works. I'm not, I don't nearly have the kind of debt to work off that somebody like Coach Sandusky has. And so I'm really doing all right with the Lord. And so this concept of self-atonement is very prevalent. But once again, the Word of God teaches us quite clearly that this is not a possibility. And you can look at Galatians 3:21 and following for that. It says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law, but the scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so what's it saying there? It's saying that if God could have accomplished salvation through the law, if God could have saved us and eliminated this gulf between Him and us by giving us 10 commandments that we then go out and obey, that He would have done so. But that was impossible. And we know that was impossible because the depth of the sin within us, and because our inclination towards sin, that even after that, and we wrestle with this, don't we, brothers and sisters? It brings us to tears. It brings us to discouragement that even after God has worked in our lives, even after we've received of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that we still continue to wander off into sin. And that we have never come to the point of living a day where we can say, now, there's a day. There's a day in which I commended myself to God. There's a day in which I met the standard perfectly. Because there is no such day apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And so the requirement, so atonement is needed because of the sinfulness of sin. And in fact, the very fact that Christ is given to atone for our sin reinforces for us just how sinful and wretched and how serious our sin is. If we could sin and pay God off with a dollar or a penny or a nickel, we would say sin really isn't that serious of a problem at all. We recently misplaced as a family a Penn State library book. And so the email came through this week telling us that total now with the replacement costs and the searching fee or something else that we owe Penn State Library $65. And that was a little bit of a sticker shock to my children. But I explained, I said, I think that this fine is exceedingly fair. Because the library there, they now have to, what's going to go into that $65? Well, they have to pay somebody's time to rebuy that book. So they have to pay somebody's time. They have to pay for the purchase price of that book. They have to pay somebody to put new labels and stickers and all the things that go into that book, to reshelving that book. And some of that money, quite frankly, is given to discourage people like us from ever doing this again. That fine is exceedingly fair. And Penn State has effectively communicated to us that they really don't want us losing their books. Well, in a similar way, God communicates very clearly to us that sin is serious by the price that's required. That He actually does care about sin. That sin's not just a laughing, shrug it off, don't worry about it matter. But that you and I need to take our sin quite seriously and see how wicked and sinful it really is. And how harmful it is. So the atonement finds its source in the love of God. Its need, the need for the atonement comes from our sin and just how wretched our sin is. And the result then is that when God sets His love on sinful people and determines to redeem them, that the consequent, absolute necessity is that Jesus Christ must give His life if atonement is going to be accomplished. So consequent, absolute necessity. And that's a technical, theological term. Consequent, absolute necessity. And the great theologians have just called it can when they've been texting each other. Not really. No. Consequent, absolute necessity. Okay, why? Consequent. Well, it's the consequence that if God is going to save people, the consequence of that is what follows, right? So God's not obligated to save anybody. But once He decides that He's going to, the consequence of that is that it's absolutely necessary for Jesus Christ to give His life. Now, I told you earlier that this has been debated in church history. And specifically, theologians like Augustine have believed in the hypothetical necessity. They believed, and others too, that God had a variety of options available to Him of how to redeem mankind. For instance, that He could have just spoken the word and had it happen. Or other possibilities as well. as we're going to see from the scriptures, that the scriptures actually lead us to say that the way that God accomplished redemption is the absolutely necessary way if fallen man was going to be saved. And that's been the position, the consequent absolute necessity has been the Reformed position since the time of the Reformation. The Reformed Church has been agreed on this. Well, where is it that we see this taught in the Scriptures? Well, we see it taught in places like Hebrews 10, 9 and 10, and then verse 17, where we're told that Christ had to be made like us. That it's fitting for Him, if He's going to be our mediator, that He has to be made like us. And so there you have the idea of the incarnation, and that it's necessary for Christ to be made like us. And part of the reason, and to go another step beyond that into Hebrews a little bit further, is that this unique constitution of Christ is required because He has to be human to represent us, but He has to be divine so that His blood can be sprinkled not in an earthly tabernacle that was just a shadow, right? We often think of the earthly tabernacle as setting up and as giving the type or the prototype of what Christ's sacrifice will be. No, actually, the earthly things are a copy of the heavenly realities, right? They're just a small picture of what's really going to take place in heaven. And so Christ has to be both human to represent us, but to be divine in order that His blood might be acceptable in the heavenly tabernacle. And you can do, there's lots of stuff written on that. You can do more study on that. So Christ had to be made like us, but also has to be divine. If you go back and look at John 3 once more, we see a second reason for consequent absolute necessity. Now, it's easy to read John 3 and only read it in the positive, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Well, to go back to verse 14, 3:14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. But we could quite easily read those verses and read them correctly in the negative. That if Christ will not give of His life, if Christ will not be lifted up, that everyone will perish and will not have eternal life. And so if not for Christ, everyone would eternally perish. There's also the reality from the life of Christ, and one of the reasons we opened our service with the reading from Luke that we did. Christ prays there, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. When we think about the perfect love of the Father for His Son, and if it was possible, would not the Father have allowed the Son to avoid that pain and the experience of going to the cross? If another way was possible, the love of the Father seemingly would have required the Father to take that other approach. And the wisdom of the Father would have provided another way if it were allowed. But instead, the fact that Christ prays in that way, but the Father still calls Him to follow through and to submit and go to the cross, and that the Son does that willingly, tells us that this was absolutely necessary. It's part of the requirement, right, of perfect righteousness too, also being required for us. One other reason, perhaps the most compelling reason for us for believing that this is absolutely necessary, is the fact that the cross is portrayed to us throughout the Scripture as the supreme demonstration of the love of God for us. 1 John 4:10, which I quoted earlier in my haste, First John 4, verse 10 is, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. And so this is the supreme demonstration of God's love for us. But yet the cost wasn't really necessary. Then is it really such a supreme demonstration of love at all? For instance, when a young man goes to buy an engagement ring, right, this is supposed to be a supreme demonstration of love that he's saved up money to make this purchase. Well, if he goes and finds a ring at a given store, for $1,000, but finds the same ring at another store for $3,000, does the girl feel more loved if he goes and buys the $3,000 one, even though it's the same ring that he could have gotten for $1,000? I think she would think that was a little bit foolish. They should have either pocketed the $2,000 or maybe upgraded at store A for a little bit better ring and used his money more wisely. Well, if God required excess suffering from Christ, if God required a higher purchase price for a redemption with no real reason at all, does that really communicate love to us? No, it wouldn't. But, the confidence that we have is that the cross is the supreme demonstration of God's love to us. Because the cross, in all of its cruelty, in all of its pain for Christ, was absolutely necessary. Here's where this leads us to then. In recent weeks, of course, the Olympics have been on. And one thing that the Olympics teach us very clearly is that hundredths of a second matter. That little details matter. And one of the reasons that the world tunes in to watch the Olympics, some estimates say that, I think they were saying on one of the telecasts I was watching that 2.5 billion people are watching this event take place, or will watch this event take place. Why is it that people care so much about the Olympics? Well, people love to see that fine edge and those, the fact that sometimes it's just a matter of inches and even fractions of an inch that separate a winner from second place. Well, billions of people tune in and love to see that. But what we see in the atonement of Jesus Christ is a truth that rests on far more precise calculations, far more precise requirements than winning any Olympic medal does. And in the atonement of Jesus Christ, what we see is this brilliant display of the intersection point of the love of God and the wisdom of God and the goodness of God and the willingness of the Son to bear sin and the righteousness of the Son, the righteous life of the Son, of the mercy of God, of the justice of God, of the foreknowledge and purpose of God. And what the cross makes us realize is that, and this doctrine of consequent absolute necessity is, that if any one of those lines, if any one of those aspects of the character of God is not fully engaged and fully participating in this moment at the cross. That you and I spiral off into an eternity in hell. Some of you have seen movies, maybe old documentaries or movies about the space program. And in those times when they were doing these very precise calculations about, you know, coming off of the moon's gravity field and how it's going to spin and shoot the shuttle or shoot the spacecraft out of its orbit. And it's got to be at just the right time and just the right angle so they can catch the Earth's orbit, the Earth's field of gravitational pull. And those scientists knew that if they were off even just a little bit, that spaceship would go swirling off into space, spinning off out of control forever and ever. Well, with even a finer calculation than that, God has seen fit to figure out and to cause to intersect perfectly in something that's represented for us and celebrated by us in this meal today. Our salvation. So that we don't go spinning off into the outer space, into the abyss of hell forever. But that through His love and character and His love placed on sinful people, that through this body and this blood, you might be saved. And that's what we celebrate and rejoice in as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Lord, it is with profound gratitude that we praise You for Your goodness and Your grace, for Your love that's been placed on us from before the world began, from eternity past, Lord. And Lord, we thank You that You loved us in spite of our sin, and that You determined to work redemption on our behalf. Thank You for loving us enough to plan this out. And we thank You, Jesus, for loving us enough to give Your body and Your blood for us. Lord, remind us again and again of Your greatness that's represented in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And Lord, in particular, remind us today and through this meal of what You've done for us. And take through this meal and seal these truths to our hearts that we might live for You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.